Well, good morning. If your copy of God's Word still hopefully turn to Romans chapter 16, we are going to walk through our last sermon together from the book of Romans. So two things about that before we get started. First, in a lighthearted sort of way, any of you families who find yourself with child or soon to be with child, you have an abundant list of potential names for your new children to be found here. Next, actually in a funny way connected to that, the picture that Paul gives here in this list before we really get started into the sermon is really the true outworking of what the gospel ought to do in the lives of people. And we'll see that a little more closely when we walk through the sermon together. But it seems kind of like wasted space almost. If you've been paying attention in the series, you've been with us the whole time, you've seen the severity and the boldness and the depth and the complexity of some of the things that have been going on here in Romans. And then to stop and basically kind of do, as we would say in our modern culture, a big shout out list at the end. It seems almost out of place to the rest of the letter until you remember that the gospel is never meant to be about the individual, that the gospel is always intended to be about the community. One of the great problems in the modern Western evangelical church today is that we have somehow embraced the idea of the individual as what the gospel's actually about. The United States of America is based very much on individualism. What are my individual rights? And we try to apply that principle to just about everything in our lives, from the most mundane to this afternoon when you go to a restaurant to order. And listen, I take full advantage of this because I'm kind of a picky eater. But when you go to the restaurant this afternoon to order your food, invariably, more than half of you, if not more, will order that food in some other way than it's listed on the menu. Hey, I see that this comes with the risotto. Could I get it with the regular rice instead? Hey, could you hold the butter and maybe put some of the extra seasoning on? I really don't like that kind of vegetable. Could you swap that out? And I know it says chicken, but I'd really prefer steak. And you've ordered something that's not actually there. And do you know what the restaurant will do? Whatever you'd like to have. There'll be a slight upcharge for that. Okay, that's fine. To the most mundane thing, to the most important things in life, we're hyper-individualistic. We want it the way that we want it to be. Friends, the Christian church, particularly in America, would be so much better off if we could just remember one great gospel principle. The gospel's not about you. The gospel predominantly is about Jesus Christ. And it happens to have some magnificent benefits for you, but you must participate in the gospel the way that Jesus has laid it out, not the way you want it to be. And Christ did not come to save individual people, but he came to save a bride called the church, which is made up of a collectively large group of people. And so even his salvation preeminently isn't about you as the individual. He came to do a corporate great thing. And the reason why he's established the gospel the way that he has established it, and it cannot be varied, and it's predominantly about him, is so that not one of us gets confused and starts thinking, I'm better than the person across the aisle because this part of the gospel is way more about me than it was about them, and I'm better off in it than they are. No, the gospel is about community, not the individual. And there's a reason why Paul does this in this last chapter. This is not cleanup or wasted space. Paul is putting the final exclamation point on this wonderful exposition of the gospel that he's been doing all along. Because if we miss the fact that the gospel is about community, we have actually missed the gospel. So let's take a look. In verses 1 through 16 and 21 through 24. I want you to see, this is where all the names are And Brody did such a magnificent job, I will not repeat any of the names. But they're doing life together. That's not true. I will probably repeat a few of the names. But they're doing life together. That's what they're doing. And I want you to notice the first thing out of the gate. That service in the gospel, service in the gospel is not restricted or contingent. There is something very remarkable about this list that Paul gives in Romans chapter 16. It's very remarkable. I want you to notice the kinds of people that are on this list. First, very pertinent to our modern cultural conversation. Gender is not a concern on this list. There are women and there are men listed on this list as great servants and fellow workers in the Lord, in the gospel. Paul goes out of his way to have the first name on the list to be a woman from another church that's not even at this church, who's coming to this church, so that this church will properly receive her when she comes. That's kind of a big deal. So that there's not a whole lot of confusion. This is really just because I'm fishing for lunches, by the way. But that word in most of your English translations that is translated servant is not the word, oh, you know, servant, slave, doulos. That's not that word. You know what that word is? Diakonos, which we translate deacon, normally in most other places. Phoebe, the deacon, is coming to you. Please receive her, as she has been of great service to this other church and will be of great service to you. I love it when, like, you can bypass the English translation and go right to the original. It's beautiful. Awesome stuff happens when that happens. It's great. Paul is not concerned about the cultural sensitivities of how people viewed women in the first century. He just didn't care too much about it. It bothers me deeply when people make the false accusation against Christianity, true Christianity, not historical Christianity, true Christianity, that, well, Christianity is oppressive to women. If you are a woman, listen, I know modern feminism has kind of ingrained itself in a certain evangelical certain circles. Listen, ladies, if you embrace third wave modern feminism, please repent. And I'm not going for jokes here, I'm being serious. Christianity has been the greatest force of good for women that the earth has ever seen. Don't dare claim to be a Christian woman and accuse the scripture of being oppressive to your sex. The exact opposite is the truth. Now, historical Christianity, as a church historian, I will say, historical Christianity has been awful for women because of the misrepresentation of what the scripture actually says into culture. It's been terrible. I'll just go ahead and say that out loud. That's factually true. But the actual teachings of Christianity, it's been the most freeing, beneficial thing to women that has ever been on the earth. Ever. The reason why women have the freedoms that they have in the world now, particularly in the Christian Western world, is because Christianity allows that to take place. It's incredible. And Paul emphasizes this in his list of community by having the very first name that he mentions being a woman from another congregation who was so well known and so well thought of that he decides to commend the entire Roman church with her name first. Which, if you know anything about how they wrote lists in the first century, what did you put first? The most or least important thing? The most important thing. And so Paul says, I'm going to write a list of people that need to be commended. Whose name should I put first to be considered the most important when these people read this letter? Let's put Phoebe's name first. Friends, this is an incredible thing that Paul's doing. In about 53 or so AD, Now let's stretch through the rest of the AD until about 1960 something. And let's see how well it's gone for women in that time period when it's gotten divorced from the freedom that Christianity brings. So he wasn't concerned about men or women in this. There's a lot of men on the list. There's some ladies on the list. This is, you know what? What does he say elsewhere in the New Testament? In Christ, there's what? There's neither what? Male nor female. Slave or free, Jew or Gentile, all are one in Christ Jesus. The dividing wall has been torn down. Now in Ephesians, the specific dividing wall he's talking about is the dividing wall between the Jew and the Gentile. But at Christ's crucifixion, what dividing wall got torn down? The veil between the holiest of places and the commonplace. Why? Every human being through grace, by way of faith and repentance, has access to Jesus Christ. There is no priest that you must go through. That's remarkable. So neither male nor female. He also emphasizes, because he names both Gentiles and Jews on this list, also an incredibly pertinent point for our culture today. There is no racial barricade to be found in the gospel. It doesn't matter if you're white, or if you're black, or if you're of South American descent, or of Asian descent, or of any other sort of incredibly unique sub-racial ethnic subgroup that we want to try to develop. I mean, if you see the drop-down list now, it's remarkable, the many subgroups that now exist. It's incredible. Sociologists have been working overtime. Doesn't matter which one of those you tick off on the box. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter which one you select. There is no racial barricade when it comes to the gospel. And these people, with all of the tension that culturally exists between being a first century pagan Gentile converted out of the incredible pantheon of gods that existed, or the deeply rooted ancestral Jewish person that had been raised from birth, if they were male, circumcised and appointed and taught in the synagogue and memorizing the law and understanding the covenants and living in the feast days that worship Jehovah. You cannot get any further apart in religious identity based on race and culture than these two groups. And they now, because of the work of Jesus Christ, are loving each other and serving one another and making much of the kingdom of God together without that being a hindrance. It's incredible. Why? Because the gospel's not about that nonsense. So, Philip, you're calling race nonsense the way we deal with it today? Yes, I'm calling race nonsense. Philip, you don't understand. No, I understand fully. I understand fully. We want to find whatever it is that we can find to make ourselves stand out individually, whether it's white, black, male, female, rich, poor, Republican, Democrat, well-educated, not well-educated. In the West, we want to find whatever slither of existence we can find that makes us special and unique so that we stand out because we desire individualism. Paul is pointing to the reality of the gospel and community, and those things are rubbish compared to what you have become in Jesus Christ. And so long as we embrace this mindset of individualism, however that expresses itself, we will be hindering the glory of Jesus and the gospel in our culture and in our churches. That's what we will be doing. So, Philip, how do we fix this problem? You fix this problem by fixing your eyes on Jesus and not on what makes you different from everybody else. That's how you fix this problem. Yeah, but people oppress me. You know what? They oppress Jesus. No one in this room has ever been more oppressed than Jesus was. So how do you figure that, Philip? He was the King of heaven, the second person of the Trinity, the one who was actually holding all things together by the power of his word while he walked on the earth, and they killed him for it. Until your oppression rises up to the level of God being put to death by the people that he's made, let's not any of us talk about how put off we are. Jesus was the most mistreated human being who ever lived on the earth. And do you know what he did? He embraced his mistreatment. He was like a sheep being led to the slaughter. What does it say throughout all of the scripture when people abuse us and mistreat us and do us wrong? What do? Jesus taught this in the New Testament. We turn the other cheek. We leave room for the vengeance of God. Now, does that mean corporately in a community as the church, we should turn a blind eye to oppression? Absolutely not. But that's in community, not an individual. When we as a church community that includes people of different races and different genders and different sociological backgrounds all together observe a common oppression against humanity, then we can rise up together commonly and represent the image of God as we should and fight against that oppression. But we don't do it on an individual basis. So, Philip, this isn't what this sermon's supposed to be about. I know. But I didn't want the crowd to be overwhelming by a public announcement of the gospel and social injustice. So, but Paul's not worried about whether it's men, whether it's women, whether it's Gentiles, whether it's Jews. He's unconcerned about all of these things. He wants to give commendation where commendation is due. Why? Because service in the gospel is not restricted or contingent. Do you know what allows you to be able to serve in the kingdom of God? Here's what allows you to be able to serve in the kingdom of God. Are you in the kingdom of God? It's the only restriction. What can I do to pray? What can I do to share the gospel? How can I help meet a need of another person? How can I love someone? How can I help encourage someone? How can I help challenge someone somewhere in something that's going on in their life? How can I be a benefit to someone else? What sort of special training do I need? And what sort of abilities do I have to have in order to be able to actually be a vibrant participant in the development of the kingdom of God in time and space? Be a part of the kingdom of God. That's it. Now, I know that there are certain things that certain people do in the kingdom of God that other people don't do. Not everyone is a pastor elder. There are some restrictions and qualifications for that. I get that. Not everyone is to be a teacher. Not everyone has the gifts of certain services. Not everyone, yes, we've all been gifted in different ways. But guess what? Everyone is supposed to have service in the kingdom of God. Everybody. And the only initial restriction is, are you a part of the kingdom of God? Are you a Christian? Yes, I am a Christian. Then you are able to serve in the kingdom of God. But I don't have training. 3/4 of the people in the Old and New Testament did not have training. Everybody thinks they have to be Paul or Luke to serve in the kingdom of God. You know, Paul was one of the most well-educated Jewish men that probably ever lived. Luke was probably one of the most well-educated Gentile people of his day. And we all think we have to be them. No, you don't have to be them. You know who gave the great first sermon of the church? You remember? Day of Pentecost? Peter. What did he do for a living? He caught fish. I'm not belittling that. If you're a fisherman, awesome. There's some certain skills that you have to be able to be a fisherman. You have to understand, especially the kind of fishing he did, you have to understand tides and you have to understand weather environment and you have to understand seasons and some other kinds of, there's a lot of stuff you got to get. He didn't have to have any high level academic training. He didn't have to go to seminary. He didn't have to learn other languages. He didn't have to study philosophy. He didn't have to study poetry. He didn't have to learn medicine. He didn't have to do any, he probably, from his dad, went out when he was a kid and learned how to fish. And then it became his job. And you know what God in his cool sovereign providence did? He said, hey, I'm going to take the guy who catches fish for a living to preach the first great sermon that will yield thousands of converts to the Christian church. That's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to take Paul. I'm not going to take Luke. I'm not going to take the tax collector, the guy that would have been well educated in Roman law. I'm not going to take any of those. I'm going to take the fisherman. I'm going to let the fisherman start the whole thing off. That's what I'm going to do. Because God doesn't care about that stuff like we do. Because the only real restriction, you have to be a Christian. That's it. Being an actual Christian filled with the Holy Spirit does remarkable things for you. More than anything else does. And so Paul lists out this great list of commendations. And notice the accommodations that he gives. Notice what he says. He says, these people have all done help ministry. They were fellow workers. Some of them put their lives on the line. Many of them were fellow prisoners thrown into jail with Paul. And he says, you know what I want you to do? I want you to greet all of them. Notice the theme. They were all hard workers. If you go through, it says, these have been working hard to do this, and those have been working hard to do that, and these have been working hard to do this. Friends, what does the gospel community need? The gospel community needs gifted people who have the Spirit of God in them, who are not thinking of themselves first, but they're thinking of others, to work hard at that. That's what we need. We don't need 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. We need everyone discovering what their spiritual gift is, what their thing is that they can do to help others who are in the faith, to step up and say, you know what? I can do this. Whatever that this is, I can do this. Then work hard at doing that. Work hard at it. That's what he's commending these people for. Some of them, it was just something as simple as a help ministry. Somebody needed help with something and they helped them. And they worked hard at it. Some people, it was a little more severe. They put their lives on the line for the gospel. They nearly died for the gospel. And you know what? They worked hard at doing that. Some of them got thrown into prison for some of the work that they did. And they worked hard at doing that. Friends, there's no real levels here. It's just work hard in the gospel. Take the gift that God has given you and meet people where they are and work hard in the gospel. And then he says to greet one another with a holy kiss. It really messes with a lot of people's heads in our culture, I know. It was just a way in this culture and this time to show that people actually were in good standing with each other and loved each other. You didn't do this with just anybody on the street. People didn't just run around just randomly kissing people on the cheek out in public, just for no particular reason. Back then, like today, great way to get yourself punched in the face. But among people that you knew well, people that you had a strong relationship with, people that you were in good standing with, people that you had a closeness with and an intimacy toward, people that you viewed as family, this in this culture at this time, that's how you would greet them. That's not uncommon even for the non-touchy-feely families that still exist even in our culture. Even for the most untouchy-feely families that exist in our culture, there's still at least a loving side hug that you give to the people that at the family reunion. Because you're closer to them than you are everybody else. And so as uncomfortable you are with as physical contact, you'll at least do that with them. Because you're comfortable with them and you love them and you care about them and you're closely associated with them. And if you're not okay with them, let's just face it, if you're not okay with them, if you have a family member that you're not okay with, you don't give them the same kind of embrace at Thanksgiving you give everybody else. If you can't say amen, say ouch. But it's just true. This is basically Paul saying, you all need to constantly be in a state of forgiveness and repentance and love such that you can always greet one another with a holy kiss. There's always a close intimacy. There's always an acceptance. There's always a demonstration of real love for one another that needs to be going on. By telling them to do this thing, he's saying what's underneath that. He's saying to them, you all need to be in a constant state of good community with each other. Don't be at odds with each other. Don't be at the place with one another where you can't do this. That's a big deal. And then notice the interconnectivity of the churches. It's not just about this one church at Rome, but he starts naming other churches and people from other places who are going to be coming to them and people from the Roman church who went to other churches and how they're to basically view what they're doing here in this local setting to be applicable to the outward setting of all of the other churches. Sylvania should never view itself as an isolated place on a hill all by itself, the only one doing anything right. First off, that's not true. Second of all, that's not healthy. There are plenty of other God-fearing, Jesus-loving believers in Tyler, Texas. They're doing good work for the ministry. They just are. Now, they might not always fall exactly in line with a lot of the things like what we do. Our worship service might not fit well over there where their worship service does. They might have a few slight theological variations that we might not be quite as comfortable with. But on the whole, in the true pale of orthodoxy and the true conversation about what the gospel is, they love Jesus. And they're striving to make much of his name. And you know what we ought to do? We ought to love them. We ought to love them. We really should. We ought to pray for them when we hear things are going tough. When they're going through hard times. When they're facing difficulties. When they're doing some sort of great work that maybe is going to impact the community or a certain part of the world that we can't get to. We ought to thank God for that. And we ought to say, you know what, God, we couldn't get there, but they could. Thank you that the gospel is going there through them. That's wonderful. It's great. When we can partner with them, we should. I know there's been times that some of the Green Acres fellows have come out to the boys' home ministry that we have. That's great. Wonderful. Paul makes an interconnectivity of churches. He says that, you know what, we're all essentially on the same team. I still remember, and I'm looking, he's not here today, so you'll have to follow up with him when he is here to hear the story. But I still remember a bunch of years ago when I first came to be the pastor here, I'd been able to build a relationship with our dear friends at First Baptist Church in Lindale, which is a good ways from here. And there was a family that Lynn Teague knew that was visiting here, but they lived in Lindale. And they were wanting to come to a church like Sylvania that was expositional and that has a certain theological perspective and that did church a certain way and took membership a certain way and all that kind of stuff. And I was meeting with this family about joining Sylvania. And I was meeting with them with Lynn. And after having conversations with the family, I said, listen, I obviously would love for you guys to come and be a part of Sylvania, but you live 3 minutes away from First Baptist Lindale. I said, you have to drive 50 minutes one way to get to our church. I said, you're never going to be like deeply, deeply plugged in driving an hour away. You know, I mean, if there was nobody else, then I'd say, come on. But, you know, have you guys gone there? It's a great church. They're expositional. They're solid theologically. They have strong membership principles. I said, no, we didn't even know that. I said, you guys need to go visit First Baptist Lindale. I thought Lynn Cheek was going to choke on himself, sitting over there watching me tell this family not to come and join our church. And then they went to First Baptist, and they've been there ever since. Plugged in, doing great. They live 3 minutes away. They can do more ministry stuff there than they would ever been able to do here. Why would I not tell them to do that? I said, well, Philip, because that's another family at your church. How selfish and arrogant would that be for me to think Sylvania is the only place where these people are going to be able to get anything worthwhile of the hundreds of churches that are in East Texas? That would not have been beneficial for them or for me or for anybody else. I knew of another church that was a great church for them, a great fit for them, minutes from their house. Why would I not send them there and at least tell them to try? That's the interconnectivity of the churches. I know for a fact that at least half a dozen churches in East Texas at some point during the year during their worship service pray out loud for Sylvania Church because they love us. They love what's going on here. And their pastors, they make contacts. Hey, man, we prayed for you guys in our service this other day. I hope things are going good for you guys. Why? We're on the same team. Redeemed sinners who love Jesus. And Paul does that here. He says, listen, these churches have this going on and they're sending you their people. And these people over here, they're going to come and they're going to help you out. And you guys are going to send some over there. And this is the beautiful thing. Beautiful thing. And so when Paul gets to it, what does he say that the community should watch out for? He says, you guys need to do life together, but there's something that you need to watch out for. And we get to verses 17 and 18. Of all of the sins and shortcomings that Paul could have named, what does he warn the community against? Dissension. Dissension. Notice verse 17. He says, now I urge you, brethren, Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you've heard, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they will deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Why is it that of all the things Paul could have named for the church to watch out for in its own setting, he names dissension? Why? Three things. One, dissension makes community toxic. If the gospel's outflow is the picture of community, that's really what the gospel's outflow is. It's God has done this work for us, not for me. If that's the outflow, it's not about me. It's about Christ, and it's about what Christ is now going to do through me for the other. That's the gospel. You got to have community for that to be true. And so if that's what the gospel's outflow is about, why is it that dissension is so bad? Because it makes community toxic. I need to be able to trust you. I need to be able to be transparent with you. I need to be able to take risks with you. You need to be able to do the same with me. We need to be able to lean on each other. And if there is dissension, we think that there's a solid surface that we're about to lean on because we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. That's what the scripture teaches us. And if there's dissension there and I'm unaware of it and I don't know about it, if I don't recognize that there's some sort of underlying toxic thing that's starting to happen because somebody's trying to get their way or they don't like this or whatever the story may be, and I go to lean on this thing that I think is going to help carry my burdens, guess what's going to happen? It's going to fall out from underneath me because it's not stable and it's not sturdy like I thought that it was supposed to be. That's what dissension does. It creates toxicity in the community. Second, dissension comes from a spirit of unforgiveness. When we listen, the scripture never says it's not okay to be at odds with somebody. Never says that. Says it's not okay to stay at odds with somebody. There needs to be a spirit of forgiveness. That's what keeps dissension at bay. There was a time long ago when I was pretty deeply wounded by someone. And there was at least a nominal outward, all right, I'm sorry, you're sorry, we're sorry, you know, okay. Kind of did a Paul and Silas thing. We kind of went different ways. And I was later contacted by someone about that individual. Say, hey, I want to ask you, hey, you know this guy, right? I want to ask you a couple questions about this guy. And I had a choice to make in that moment. Do I talk about all the hurtful things that bothered me from before? Or did I remain sincere in my forgiveness of that person? You know what? I forgave that person. That person forgave me. There's no need to go into all that other stuff. And do I just share what I know is positively beneficial about that person for the kingdom? What do I do? And I'll be honest with you, it's a very difficult decision for me to make. It should be easy. You know, the preacher guy should be easy. I just do the Jesus thing, right? Now, I need grace just like you do. And so they're asking me about this. I remember for about 5 seconds, I just kind of, they even had to, hey, hello? Did we get this? Like, they had to, like, have silence on my end of the phone for a second, you know? And I said, hey, you know what? This person, they've done some great work in the kingdom. Let me tell you about some of the good things that I know that they've done. And I don't know if that'll help you as far as what it is you're asking me about. But I do know they've done this stuff before. And we left it there. Dissension comes from a place of unforgiveness. It's not enough to say you forgive somebody and then to keep a record of it to draw back out of later. That's not real forgiveness. If you forgive somebody, you know what that means? You say, you know what? We're good. I'm going to view you the way Jesus views you. That's what forgiveness is. Dissension comes from self, not self-sacrifice. I want what I want, and I want it my way. It comes from individualism rather than community. This is what's wrong with dissension. This is why Paul warns the community off of dissension. He says, do not let dissension rise up and remain among you. It's the worst thing for the community. And then notice next in verse 19, he talks about the moral nature of the community. The community together is to be a moral representative of the image of God in the world. Notice verse 19, "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." So there's this report of obedience from the Roman church that has gone out. Very much like their faith in chapter 1. People knew about this church. This church knows the gospel. This church loves the gospel. And because of that, their lives reflect a living out of the gospel. That's what they are. That's who they are. That's what they're like. And then Paul gives them a warning. He says, listen, you need to be wise in what is good. You need to be innocent in what is evil. There needs friends. The reason church discipline exists is because corporately we are together to reflect the image of God. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to look like. And if there's one among us who is not struggling with sin, which of us at some point is not struggling with sin? That's the language of mortification. If you're not struggling with sin, you're not actually living the Christian life. You're supposed to be putting to death the deeds of your flesh. But if there's one among us that's struggling with sin and self-justifying it, not living the life of active, ongoing accountability and repentance, the reason the New Testament calls for that person to be put under church discipline if they will not repent is because it causes the church to no longer look like Jesus. And it only takes one. So, well, everybody's got one. No, it only takes one. All it takes is, well, you know, I would go to your church, and I know there's a lot of great people at your church, but you guys have that person who goes to your church, and they've been there for 20 years, and this is what they're like, and nobody's ever said anything about it. And man, I never see Jesus in their life at all. Hey, you've lost it, is what you've just done. That's the reason why this is so significant. And Paul says, listen, there needs to be a moral nature to the whole community. And when that happens, guess what happens? This is beautiful. I love it. There is a communal victory that is had in the gospel. Notice verse 20. I love verse 20. Verse 20 should sound super familiar to us. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. What does that sound like? There's a promise made in Genesis chapter 3. And God comes after the eating of the fruit and he calls out to Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam says, I hid myself because I realized that I was naked and I was ashamed. And he says, who told you these things? Have you eaten from the fruit? Well, this woman that you gave me, she ate the fruit and she gave me some and I ate it with her. What is this thing that you have done? Well, this serpent that you had, he tempted me and I ate. And he turns to the serpent. Notice he doesn't ask him any questions. He just starts having a regular conversation with the serpent because he already knew the heart and the condition of the serpent. Not that he didn't know about Adam and Eve as well, but he was making them have confession and repentance, and that's a beautiful thing. And he turns to the serpent, who he does not offer the opportunity for confession or repentance, and he says to him, because you have done this thing, you'll be cursed among all the other beasts of the field, and you will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the who? The seed of the woman. The woman's offspring. And you will strike his heel, but he will do what? Crush your head. And Paul says to this church, because you live in the gospel, because you have faith, because you have repented, because you're living in a life of perseverance that is called for all Christian people everywhere, the God of peace will crush Satan's head under your feet. Now wait, I thought that Jesus was supposed to do that. Yes. But here Paul says that the church is going to do that. Yes. Why? Because he is the head and we are the body. And there is no separation in God's economy of his son and his son's people according to the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Father, make them and I one, and love them with the same love with which you love me. For I, Jesus says through Paul, have seated you, the church, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and you are on thrones with me. We now rule together. I now crown you with a crown of glory and a crown of life. Peter says that we will be co-partakers in the glory of the divine because of our relationship with Jesus. There is coming a day we will have a victory that never should have been ours, and we will actively participate with Jesus in the crushing of Satan's head. Why? Because of the gospel. Man, I can't wait. Gosh, I can't wait. This has been established. This crushing of Satan has been established by the gospel. How is that so? What means is God using to crush the head of Satan through the church? Verses 25 through 27. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to the gospel. How? In the preaching of Jesus Christ. People ask, Philip, why do you take so seriously this preaching of the gospel thing? Because it's one of the means of grace that God uses to make us like Jesus and to bring about the victory over Satan. Kind of a big deal. I know, and I pray for them, and I don't want to sound like I'm belittling them. I really don't. I know there's a lot of preachers who don't take preaching to be a big deal. I know that. And I know that there's a lot of church members who don't think that preaching should be such a big deal for pastors. I know that. I don't care. The scripture says that those who claim to be able to teach the things of the Lord will be held in double judgment. I'll get judged for just being a Christian, and then I'll say, hey, let's get this other one out. Now, let's talk about this preaching thing. You know, because that was one of my means of grace to make people look like Jesus and to crush the head of Satan. Let's see how that went. And I know I will fall short. I'll have lots of demerits. But I certainly want to try to do the best that I can right now by the power of the Spirit to take that seriously. Because it's one of the things listed in the Holy Word of God that will cause the church to be established in the gospel and have victory over the evil one. Say, why do we make such a big deal about it this month? Because of this. Stuff like this. Say, Philip, man, preaching is boring. Yeah, but you know what? Being destroyed by Satan is not. So I never really put those two together. Preaching's not so boring anymore when you think about it like that. And then notice what he says about this preaching of Jesus and its aid in giving us this victory over Satan. According to the revelation of the mystery. Now, what is that? This revelation of the mystery. It's not the scripture, because he says that it's been made known to us through the scripture. So the scripture is not made known to us through the scripture. So what is the revelation of the mystery? The revelation of the mystery is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the unveiled mystery that we find in the scriptures. And this mystery has been made known to us. How? Through the scriptures, through the special revelation of God. And it is global in its nature. It is to all the nations, it says in verse 26. So friends, how is it that the church will be participants in the crushing of the head of Satan? By the preaching of the gospel, according to the scriptures, to all of the nations. That's how. Why? Because the scripture says that Satan is the lowercase g god of this world. And Jesus said that if you want to plunder the strong man's house, first you go in and bind the strong man. And then you can take out of his house whatever you want to. And in Revelation, John says that what has Satan's binding been for? That he may no longer deceive who? The nations. And what is it since Christ has ascended that has happened in this world that has never happened before? People from every nation, tribe, and tongue have heard and responded positively to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. There is virtually, not completely, but virtually nowhere on earth you can go where someone somewhere has not been impacted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this was never the case before his coming, but it's always going to be his case from now on. And I say amen to that. You know what? We're currently in the process of crushing the head of the snake. And I love it. That should have gotten a way better response than that. Really? Really? We are currently in the process of crushing the head of the snake. Like right now. Like we're doing it right now. We are participating in it together right now. Man, it's great. So good. Start wearing a different kind of shoes up here, man. You know. Anyway. And then he closes with this adoration of Jesus for this. This praise of God through Christ. In verse 27, he says, to the only wise God. Friends, understand, none of us would have ever come to even remotely grasp the wisdom of God and the gospel apart from him making it known to us through Jesus Christ. To the only wise God. Because if I was going to try to save the world, I wouldn't have done it this way. And I would have failed miserably, by the way. This is wisdom of God stuff here. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. This last sentence. Oh man, I love, Paul is a genius. This last sentence is the end goal of the gospel. What is the end goal of the gospel? Philip, that I can be saved and go to heaven. No. Wonderful side benefit of the gospel. Wonderful side benefit of the gospel. What is the end goal of the gospel? That God, through Jesus Christ, will receive glory forever. The gospel is not about you. And it's not about me. The gospel is about Jesus. The gospel is about people worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Just like when God rose up against Pharaoh in the Exodus and delivered his people from that slavery into the land of promise, which by the way is a wonderful picture of the whole gospel. Why? Because the only way that they were set free from the oppression of the enemy was for the lamb to be slain in their place and for them to be covered by the blood of the lamb. That way they could exit out of slavery and into life. The whole picture of the Passover. And God said, I have brought all of these things against Egypt and I have done all of these things for my people. Why? That they may know that I am the Lord. Not to free you, not to save you, not to deliver you. That's a beautiful secondary benefit of what I'm doing. I've done all of this that they may know that I am the Lord. Why did God do what he did through Jesus in this wonderful gospel that we've seen through the entire book of Romans? So that I could be delivered, so that I could be saved, so that I could be exalted? No, I get all of those things. Those are great side benefits, but he's done all of these things in Jesus. Why? That he might receive glory forever. And that the whole community would understand its lowly position and spend all of our Christian existence exalting the glory of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that the gospel is not about us. Thank you that the gospel is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, forgive us when we exalt ourselves. Forgive us when we make much of ourselves. Forgive us when we miss this. Father, we thank you for the beautiful side benefits of the gospel. Forgiveness and redemption and deliverance and freedom from sin and the crushing of the head of Satan and all of these things. But Father, at the end of it, we thank you that the gospel is about the glory of your Son, Jesus. And that you, by your grace, and in ways we cannot comprehend, have chosen to make us participants in his glory. God, let our hearts be so overwhelmed and warmed and moved with affection because of this truth. And then, Father, let us look at each other with a greater level of love that we have never done before, as we come to understand that it's not really about you saving me, but it's about you saving an entire people to yourself, of which I'm just one. And that my response to the other people you are saving is to think more highly of them than I do myself. Father, forgive me, forgive us when that's not how we view each other. Forgive us when we look at things that don't matter, like gender and race and socioeconomic status and levels of education and political preferences. Father, forgive us when these things get in the way of us seeing someone that you have made in your image, that you've redeemed through your Son, that needs our love. Father, help us to get over ourselves. And help us to always be overwhelmed by Jesus. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Before the